maybe one of the, I'll just transition here, maybe one of the determining factors for your level of discipleship is, are you willing to stand against an authority that places themselves between you and God? And are you willing to even sacrifice everything and even suffer? Because that's what we read about today. I encourage you to read this particular scripture in Daniel because it covers the lead up. Nebuchadnezzar has made a golden image of himself and brought everyone out on the plains, and not only commanded that everyone ooh and ah over it, but to worship him. And that's the crux of the matter here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, were Jews. And they were in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Obviously educated, obviously people who are capable and had the wit to know what was good for them. But Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're going to worship me." So people came and said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You know what? These guys, did you know that these guys are not bowing down to you?" And Nebuchadnezzar brings them in and says, "You know, you're going to worship me." And that's where this particular scripture picks up. And one of the things that they say is that when they are speaking with the king, "Our God is able to save, but even if he doesn't..." Isn't that an interesting thing? I've heard people with what they call the name it, claim it. That if you name it and you believe, then God is obliged to do what you would desire for him to do. But my friends, God is not obliged to do anything except what is consistent with the will of God. And I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a very clear view of that. You can see it in that statement. "Our God is able to save, but should he not, life will go on." That's not the message that I'm quoting, but it is a different way for it to lay upon our ears. Now, I want you to realize that Nebuchadnezzar, well, first off, if you know anything about fires, you know that if there is a hot blaze that has been closed up in a house, if you're a fireman, you don't just go and break a window or open a door. There is that backdraft that happens. And we can see that that happens even in this case. Because maybe a furnace was lit and it's up at 600. Multiply that times 7. That's how hot that furnace is. And when they open the doors to throw the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, there is a backdraft that consumes the people throwing them in. When Nebuchadnezzar looks in to see the fate of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he sees them alive and walking around in the flames. But he sees a fourth person in there. Now, this is what we call a theophany. It is one happening where it not only is true historically, but it points us forward to look at what we know as the fulfillment of Scripture, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ, and say, this is another promise, this is another looking glass forward to when Jesus would come. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar is looking in there, he says, "I see this fourth figure, and he is one like a son of the gods." Now, some people say, well, you know, there's that phrase, and later he calls him an angel, and it can get confusing as to exactly what is he talking about. Who is this person who is there? Some people land on the fact that it's just an angel, and that we are doing wishful thinking as Christians if we want to say that it's Jesus. But we are not wrong to say it that way. The Aramaic phrase in this scripture is Bar Elohim. And if you go back to creation, the name for God there is Elohim. Elohim and Elohim. Difference between Aramaic and correct Hebrew. Literally, this is translated a son of the gods or some divine being. Okay? So we know that this fourth person there is definitely beyond just the mortal world. Now, in the Passover prayer that is celebrated every year, which would be the equivalent of our Maundy Thursday, there is a Hebrew prayer there that praises God, and it goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. Do you hear Elohim in there? Blessed be the Lord God of the universe. Praise His name. And there are names designating divine ownership. There was a change for Abraham where Elohim, some particular vowel and consonant combination, was added to his name to designate who he belonged to. He went from Abram to Abraham. Elohim. Daniel, the one who is a compatriot of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His Jewish name, Daniel, Daniel, Elohim. And we see it all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here are some others. Joel, Mishael, Michael, Rachel, Rachel. Even in our names today, we have reflections of the God of the universe. Isn't that interesting? But I want to note something else. Just because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have it exactly right doesn't change the nature of the person who was in the fire. Okay? Yes, he said, like a son of the gods. So he's doing a simile. But can I point out to you, we all use language according to what our view is of what we have been taught. And we will use words that may have different meanings. I'll give you an example. The word point. What does point mean? Don't say it out loud. Because you'd all probably be right. You might have a majority believe one thing. But if you look at the dictionary, the word point has 50 different definitions. So how would you know what I am talking about if I use the word point? You might determine it by an action, but mostly in the written word, you determine it by the words that are around it. We were camping at a point where we thought the lake would totally surround us. What does point mean there? It's a place. A specific place that juts out into something. Have I made my point? Point of a pencil? The point in an argument? So what we have to realize is first is that Nebuchadnezzar was using his language to describe something that was otherwise indescribable, and he did the best he could with what he had. So we can see that there is room there for it to be something different than what Nebuchadnezzar said. He is a pagan king describing what he sees with his theological lens and trying to describe with old words a new point. But he recognizes this, the supernatural, the divine-like, the beyond angelic. Now, I want you to realize that as the description comes through and we get a different viewpoint, it comes out, the angel of the Lord. Now, you say, well, there it is. It said, angel of the Lord in verse 28. because he calls the figure that, an angel sent by God. This is like some Jewish and Christian interpreters see the fourth man as simply a high-ranking individual or like an angel, like Michael or Gabriel. But when you look at that term in Scripture, again, we're going to use the words that are around it, okay? There are only a few other times in the Old Testament where an angel of the Lord is used. One of them is at the burning bush. You remember the burning bush? Moses sees the burning bush, but it is not consumed. And he begins to approach it, and we find out that this is the angel of the Lord. And when he gets his commission to go, he asks and he says, well, who should I say sent me? And the angel of the Lord responds, I am that I am. And that is acknowledged that that is the divine nature. He is because he is. So there, Moses approaches and is told that it is the angel of the Lord, of the Lord that he has encountered, but that angel of the Lord uses divine language to identify himself. We see the same thing in Judges, 6:22-24, where actually the encounter with the angel of the Lord, in that phrase, receives worship. Who alone receives worship? God. As a matter of fact, that's something, if you want a simple argument of those who try to say that Jesus was just a man, Jesus was just a good prophet, he was a good man, but not God. Even at the ascension, he was worshipped. In the book of Revelation, he is worshipped. In heaven, he is worshipped. And God alone is worshipped. He is not just an angel, as some like maybe the Mormons say, but he is the very presence of God with us. Now, we've done a lot in the Old Testament here. So he receives worship, and the angel of the Lord identifies himself as distinct from Yahweh. Now, I want to note something else, too. The men who were throwing Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were killed by the fire. This presence was with them unseen before they were thrown in. Or they would have been killed by the fire outside the furnace. We miss that, don't we? If the invisible presence wasn't with them first, it was revealed in the fire. And when things are going fine, we want Christ to be revealed in us. But can I tell you, he is revealed most when we are in the fire, when we are in the thick of things. That doesn't mean he wasn't with us. If things are going good for you right now, he's still with you. He's with you before the fire and in the fire and after the fire. And his protection is complete. When they came out of the fire, not even their clothes smelled of smoke. Not a hair was gone. But God protected them in that place, proving that he is the Lord. He himself in Scripture. This isn't uncommon in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, many times he declares that he is Israel's Savior. Over 17 times this phrase is said, spoken by God in the Old Testament. Over 17 times. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I will save my people. In Isaiah 43:2, God promised, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. This isn't something, this story, and even this event, isn't something that just happened out of whole cloth. This is something that is indicative of the very nature of God himself. that in our time of distress, he does not abandon us, but he is with us, and many times with us in a way that is glorifying to God and brings glory to his name. In Daniel 3, God doesn't save invisibly in some kind of holy bubble. He doesn't just send protection. He could have just sent, I don't know if heaven has a fire department, but he could have just sent someone who could deal with temporal fire here, but he didn't. He sent his son there too. You see, all salvation comes through Christ, whether it's an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. It is always God who saves. And sometimes we lose fact, especially as capable Americans who are staunchly independent, we say, yes, God saves, but somehow down inside we believe it depends upon, a little bit at least, on us. If we're good enough, pleasing enough, if we're this or that, or we say the right thing, or we follow the rules. But in that case, then God is just the cosmic vending machine, isn't he? You get make the right inputs, you get the right output. But can I tell you, like a starving man standing in front of a vending machine full of food, it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference what is put in. We receive. We receive life and grace and salvation. That's good news, isn't it? I'm glad you agree with me. The pattern in Scripture is that in the most intense moments, God's presence is personal, not delegated, and it is purposes for even beyond that circumstance. Let me explain that a little bit. Do you think God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for their good? Was it for their good? I just want to make sure you know it's not a trick question. Was it for their good? Yeah. Was it good for Nebuchadnezzar to see it? Was it for his good? Yes. You wanted more of the story? Nebuchadnezzar says, the God of these men is the God of everything. And it changed the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar forever. Now later, there is a prophecy where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and there is an interpretation by Daniel that is bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to go stark raving mad for 7 years, and you're going to be eating the grass with the cows in the field for 7 years, but there is restoration at the end of it. Nebuchadnezzar heard that, and there was a start of change, but it was over a year before it affected. And Nebuchadnezzar was looking at all of the magnificent things that had been built, and he declared himself again God. And by the word of God, he reminded him once again of the power that sits on the throne in heaven, not the throne in Babylon. But can I tell you, my friends, even though Nebuchadnezzar could be forgiven in some ways because he was a pagan, but can I warn you that because we are dealing with sin and Jesus hasn't come back yet, we do fight in that. That fights in us, in ourselves. Do you feel that sometimes? You want to do right, but you can't. It's like Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I should do. Can anybody relate? Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Okay. I see those hands. This isn't an altar call, but I see those hands. He's not facing anything that we don't face. The struggle that is within. God is faithful in those times as well, where he also gives us a warning, may have a consequence, But at the end, God is still there for us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew God's reality through a fire, and God was with them. Nebuchadnezzar knew God by the taste of grass and was restored. So it is God's grace that keeps us going. Now, I want you to realize as well that this resonates with the incarnation. And that's why we sang about it this morning. God saving with an outstretched arm. God saving by coming himself to be our Savior. We sang Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us. And his name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Every time we do that, we reveal his goodness to us. That's one of the New Testament connections. How about what Jesus said? Now, you remember what happened at the burning bush? When the being that was there but was burning but did not consume. That's an important thing. Realize it. That even in front of the holy fire of God, they were not consumed. But Jesus makes this claim. Before Abraham was, therefore before Moses was, and before Israel was, and before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, before Abraham was, I am. And if he is eternal, then he was present and active all through Israel's history. Do you see that? That this isn't just the only theophany in the Old Testament. I want to read to you more. You wanted the end of the story, right? The end of the story today? This is John writing as he has another theophany after the risen Christ has gone to heaven. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his face was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Glory to his name. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Can he say that to you today? Can he put his hand on you and tell you, "Don't be afraid today"? If you don't remember anything else today, those burning eyes, those blazing feet, and the face shining like the sun says, "Do not be afraid," as he puts his hand upon us. Because he says this, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. It is done." Hallelujah to his name. Worship team, would you come forward and prepare to close us with what you have prepared? Just want to give you a summary real fast. The text could mean an angel, but the description around it means something more. The figure behaves like the angel of the Lord, a divine person, not a mere messenger. The New Testament identifies Jesus as the eternal Son of God, who has always been present with his people, and thus Christians see the fourth man as Christ, foreshadowing his saving presence And God not only walking with us through the flood, as we heard last week, but stepping with us into the fire, the very fire that his own people face. And by the way, if you read a little bit more in the New Testament, and if you do a little research, the purpose of putting gold through the fire is to purify it until the reflection comes of the one who is doing the purifying. Then you know the job's done.